Have you ever felt like, well, no one understands you? Like every word you speak is met with silence or worse, criticism? I mean, you try to explain your pain, your struggle, but then instead of comfort, you get correction as if suffering were just a problem to be solved. Job knows that feeling all too well. We continue in our study of Job, and in chapter 17, he's going further and further into his revelation of just how exhausted he is, surrounded by so-called friends who offer nothing but judgment. And his eyes, they're dim. His plans for the future and hope are shattered. It all feels like a distant memory. But is Job truly without hope, or is there something deeper at work beyond his despair? Well, today we once again step into Job's sorrow, not to wallow in it, but to wrestle with it, because Job's cry isn't ancient poetry. It's the voice of every suffering heart that has ever asked, "Why is this happening to me?" Good morning, dear saints. Blessed Epiphany. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Wednesday, February 5th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. And I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, here at St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. And our program is brought to you by the good folks over at the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. We're so grateful for their support. They've been translating and distributing Lutheran books and materials since 1992. They're at over 1,600 publications in 180 languages. More than 6 million books have gone out, but they do more than just print books. Head online to lhfmissions.org and you can learn how they equip congregations and individuals with all sorts of resources to engage in global mission work. But it doesn't have to be around the globe either. It can also be to folks just down the road. Go to lhfmissions.org to learn more about how they can help you in your outreach ministry. And if you have a question or comment about today's show, a complaint, a qualm, a correction, a compliment, whatever you want to send us, any thoughts inspired by our discussion, you know I want you to be a part of the conversation. So email me at thystrongword@kfuo.org. You can also find me on X or Facebook, but probably thystrongword@kfuo.org is the best way to get your comments and questions out on the air. Now, speaking of digging into the text right here on the air, I'm happy to welcome back to the program regular contributor, the Reverend Roger Mullett. He's the pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church way up there in Buffalo, Wyoming. Good morning, Pastor. Welcome back to the show.
Good morning. Great to be with you again.
Yeah, I always love having you on the program, and we're still wrestling around with Job, but things continue to get intense because his friends continue to not get it, and Job continues to move more and more into despair. We're in the thick of it now, brother.
I love the book of Job so much, and I encourage others to read it and love it too, because I do think in the Old Testament especially, it is one of the most human books. Right up there truly with the Psalms. There's a Psalm for just about everything, and anybody in any kind of suffering or temptation or trial can find a kindred spirit in Job. There are words in Job that express the way that you feel. And God gives answer to that in Job. It's hard to find. It's hard to slog through the whole thing, but it is there. It's such a great and powerful book.
It is. I've been enjoying going through it. So why don't we just jump right in? But first, we'll be very prudent and begin with a word of prayer. If you could lead us in that, please.
Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, when we suffer and face temptation, trial, sorrow in this life, help us to look always to your suffering by which you have redeemed us and the whole world. Raise up good friends among us to give us hope and peace, to speak words of comfort when we endure these times, and help us to be those same good friends when our neighbor endures such difficult times. Help us by the power of your Spirit in the midst of things we cannot understand to believe and have confidence in the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Amen. Well, in Job 16, yesterday, we heard that raw, unfiltered cry of a man who, frankly, has just had enough. You know, it's not just of his suffering that he's tired of. He's getting tired of his friends, right? Miserable comforters are you all. he gives us this picture of agony. He feels like God has worn him out. And there was a lot of focus, and we really focused on this ourselves, that Job is appealing to God from a very human point of view, and he's saying something pretty striking. He's saying, I recognize that is really God. He's the one who's accusing me. Now, he doesn't quite get the dynamics of what's going on, but he absolutely knows that God is involved in his suffering in some way. Either he's got his arrows, the slashing open his heart or his kidneys, as we talked about, or he's just letting it happen. And either way, Job doesn't think he deserves any of it, while at the same time recognizing that he does deserve it. And at the same time recognizing that God is powerful and who can stand up to him. And so we ended with this really, I don't know, it's kind of a confusing thing, but he's in a confusing situation. He says, I need a witness, a witness in heaven, an advocate on high who will plead for me. So just for a moment, there's this flicker of hope when Job says, if only I could call someone to stand up to God for me. And then he intimates that, well, he's going to call God to stand up to God for him, because, I mean, who else could? Just a fascinating situation of how we as human beings, as creatures, have to wrestle with the fact that God's ways are not our ways, and we don't know what his reasonings are, and we have to trust in him, because to whom else can we go?
We're going to see that in the chapters that we're covering today as well, of course. Job's lament continues through chapter 17, and then Bildad answers, so we get to end on a high note. That would be sarcasm. but we're kind of seeing now the difference in how suffering is endured and how it's thought about and talked about between believers and unbelievers, right? Even going back one chapter further, chapter 15, when Eliphaz basically accuses Job of not having faith anymore, right? If you had faith, this would stop. If you had faith, you would see this for what it truly is. And that, I mean, so what we're going to see now, and we do kind of see this alternation now through these middle chapters of Job, is this alternation between the faithful man Job wrestling with suffering that does not make sense to human reason, and who appear to be unbelieving, or at the very least misled and misunderstanding friends who are trying to understand God primarily through the lens of human reason and what they can see and hear with their eyes and ears in this life. And it is the distinction of walking by faith and not walking by sight.
Indeed. And frankly, we actually have two chapters to try to get through today. And we're not going to rush, but we'll do our best. So I think we probably better get to the text. So let's go ahead and start 17, verse 1. And what we're going to see here is his continuation. In fact, you know what? I'm going to start with 16 and just the last few verses, and then move into 17. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. Now 17. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, therefore you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eyes have grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you, come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart, they make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. I hope for Sheol as my house. If I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? And then Bildad pipes up, but we'll get to that after the break. So, okay. Yeah. I mean, he continues and it's only 16 verses, but you can see how it really flows from what he, where he's been at. This is a man who, man, he just wants to curl up and die.
Yeah, very much so. One of the things that I think is really helpful is to imagine just briefly, and I think chapter 17, there's more than one in the book of Job that you could do this with, but I think 17 is a really, really excellent example of a chapter of Job that you could pull out and take the label off of it and read it on Good Friday, and it would fit there just as easily. And all I mean to imply by this is as we're hearing Job's words, to imagine them also in the mouth of Jesus, and to hear through Job's suffering a foreshadowing of Jesus' suffering, and then for us on the other side of the cross and resurrection to find in our own earthly suffering a reminder of the Christ who has suffered for us. Now, does that make it all go away and make it all feel better? No, but it is a helpful lens, I think, through which to look at these things. And Job recognizes, as you said, right, he's ready to curl up and die. Surely that would be better. And that's kind of been hinted at even from the beginning chapters, right? It was his wife's suggestion at first, curse God and die. But Job goes in a little bit different direction here. I appreciate that you included those last few verses of chapter 16, because it really is in that light that he continues his complaint. He knows that he has a witness in heaven. That's chapter 16, verse 19. My witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. He still has faith in God in the midst of all of this. And I think one of the other helpful things that chapters like this can show us as Christians is that it is actually okay to wrestle with God and with our faith and with these big questions in the midst of earthly suffering. It's going to happen. Nobody gets out of the church militant alive, so to speak, right? And with that comes suffering. And in fact, our Lord, of course, promises that for us who belong to him, that's the way this earthly life is going to go. And it's not somehow sinful or demonstrative of a weak faith that we would wrestle with these things and tell God, you know, this really doesn't make sense. I'm having a hard time wrapping my mind around why this would be and how this could be and what I've done to deserve this, and why are things the way that they are, and why this bad thing, and why this evil thing. None of that is indicative that we've lost our faith or that our faith is somehow weak or unbelieving, but rather it's a recognition, as Job says in faith, that our advocate is on high, that it is God who's finally behind the sufferings. And as Job says, right, my spirit is broken. Well, that's the broken and the contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, right? It is precisely in the midst of the suffering that we are sometimes the best prepared to approach God in faith, because we recognize in the midst of these things that we simply cannot face it ourselves. We need that advocate. And if there's specific verses you want to get into here, I know we're trying to move kind of quickly, but that's what Job is doing here. He's wrestling. He's saying, look, this doesn't quite make sense to my eyes. I know that I haven't done anything specifically that lines up one-to-one with this suffering that I'm undergoing. It doesn't make sense. And yet I know that God is there in heaven, and I know that he wants my ultimate good, that he's an advocate for me with himself. Nice little foreshadowing of Jesus there as well, of course, as our great high priest and our mediator before the throne. The other thing that gets mentioned here is Sheol, but I'll stop there for a second, because if there's anything specific you want to grab onto, then let's do that.
I do, but it's also a little bit more general than a specific verse. You mentioned about suffering, and we've already talked sort of ad nauseum that his friends are saying, listen, your suffering must have a cause. You just need to fix it, and then you can go back to not suffering anymore. How should we understand suffering? Now, you touched on it for sure. When we suffer, we can look to the sufferings of Christ. And that certainly doesn't take away the pain, but it offers us something to pray for. And that is, in the midst of my suffering, Lord, if it be your will, please remove the suffering, because who wants to suffer? But if that not be your will, help me connect this to the sufferings of Christ. Help me keep focused on what he experienced for me. And as you also said, suffering is part of the Christian experience. I think of, you know, when I reflect on my preaching, and I try to from time to time, like, am I falling into sort of my own pet examples? Am I really kind of getting lazy with styles? But the reality is we preach the same thing every single Sunday. We don't ever preach anything new. It might be new to certain people, for sure, but we're not making up new stuff. We are trying to think of creative ways to proclaim the truth, but the truth itself never changes. And part of that is that we suffer, except we live in a culture, and of course, the human nature in general doesn't want to suffer. Who does? But it seems like everything we do, every dime we spend, is all about trying to avoid suffering. So now I turn it to you. I don't think we should seek out suffering, beat ourselves with reeds just as a means of being penitent toward God. But what do you think about, like, trying to avoid suffering? You know, doing everything we can to avoid that. It seems like that would get in the way of our mission, because we should expect it.
Yeah, it's an interesting tension, right? Because we don't tell people to seek it out. And yet Paul says, rejoice in the midst of it. The early church fathers made very, very clear over and over and over again, we give thanks to God for the lives of the martyrs, but none of the faithful seek out martyrdom, right? That's not the right exercise of the Christian life. And so I think, likewise, to kind of follow on that idea that we don't seek out martyrdom, you know, I mean, I'll be completely honest, I don't really want to be a martyr.
Right.
I don't know anybody who does. I don't think we really want that. I don't think Christians really want to be persecuted, right? We don't want that. And I think that's a very natural thing. And I don't think it's sinful to try to avoid suffering as much as we're able to do. Now, obviously, there's a wide variety of ways that people try to avoid suffering. And I think it's less for us, it's less about the idea of trying to avoid the suffering, and more about what do we do to try to avoid it. And I think it is a matter of perspective on the way that we talk and think about what suffering actually is and what God accomplishes with it. The world tends to have a view of suffering that is sort of like karma, where, you know, if suffering happens, it is either because you have done something bad to deserve it, and the universe or the cosmos or the grand divine something out there in space is just bringing the world back into balance. And some early theologians took this idea up as well and kind of landed in some odd places with their conclusions. Or else it's a recognition that the world itself is evil and broken, and we as humanity must work particularly hard to be its savior. Both of those are rooted, obviously, in false ideas. But that is kind of the two ways that the world talks about it when you boil them down to their core. It is either divine karma in some way, shape, or form, or the world is bad, people are good, and people need to work to save the world. And on the other hand, they both operate on this assumption that suffering is inherently evil, or that suffering is just automatically a problem. And I don't think that's quite the way that the Bible speaks of suffering. And I don't think that's quite the best way for us as Christians to think about suffering. We often talk about the problem of suffering and the evils that we must endure. And to be sure, suffering wouldn't exist but for the fall into sin. And suffering is painful. It is physically painful. But it's also good to remember what God accomplishes thereby, right? You know what else is painful? Exercise. And I don't think anybody on the planet would deny that exercise is actually good for you. You know what else is painful? The mental discipline required to not just eat dessert all day, or whatever sort of food you might be craving, right? There's these little things that we kind of recognize in our lives, that hard work is a good thing, and that discipline is a good thing, and that, you know what, a little bit of pain might come with that, but ultimately the rewards are greater. And I think the difficulty with suffering is we can't quite see the cause or the outcome in the same way that we can with exercise, for example. And that's what makes it difficult to wrestle with, is we can't quite see what God is doing behind the scenes, and we can't see yet what God's going to accomplish with it. And that's why I think coming back once again to the suffering of Jesus is a helpful exercise in the midst of our suffering. Because if we can see no other end, if we can see no other goal apart from the suffering of Jesus in the midst of our own suffering, and recognize that at the bottom line, the bare minimum that God is doing in allowing such suffering to befall you is to encourage you to look at the cross of Christ and to draw closer to the Father, then that will have accomplished something. And it is, in fact, a good something to accomplish. And, you know, when it's not you that's suffering, when it's a neighbor or a friend or a member of your congregation, if the bare minimum that God accomplishes through you as that friend is to sit with that person where they are and to empathize with them and to help them see that in the midst of their pain, they have also a Savior who suffered pain for them, I think that's a good thing that God has accomplished thereby. It doesn't take the pain away here in time, but it helps us remember that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, right, that this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. That in the midst of all of these things, we look forward to the day when they all pass away, that God is in fact working all of this together for your good. And even if we don't see the details and how they will work themselves out, we trust that God's big picture is a lot bigger than ours. I think rather than praying for or asking ourselves, how is God going to get me out of this? We might ask instead, what is God going to accomplish in me through this? Is it me bearing witness in the midst of my suffering? Is it me drawing closer to him? Is it some combination? Probably a combination. And it's worth remembering, too, this isn't a very happy episode so far, but it's worth remembering, too, that sometimes the way out of suffering is God calling us home. And we kind of take all of that together and bring it back to what our Lord does for us. That in the midst of friends who never quite fully understand what it feels like, right? We cannot perfectly empathize with one another. Sometimes we can get close when we have shared experiences, but we can't ever perfectly empathize. It's so crucial to remember that we have a Lord who can, because he takes literally every sin and suffering and sorrow upon himself and endures it for us on the cross, leaves it in the grave, and rises to new life.
I've brought this example up before, but I think it also kind of applies here. And that is that when Martha and her brother Lazarus has died, Jesus comes up and, you know, she's really upset with Jesus. And she says, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. And he says, you know, that he will live in the resurrection, or he'll live again. And she's like, oh, I know the resurrection. Yes, I get it, Jesus. He'll rise again in the resurrection. And she doesn't say this, of course, but the way I read it, it's sort of like, but I'm hurting now. And Jesus, of course, says, oh, I am the resurrection and the life. He points her to him. How often do we, when we're in the midst of, say, someone else suffering, and we're like, you know, we want to comfort them. And so we know, because we've read Job, we listened to that episode on KFUO, that we don't want to just sort of tell them and about how they just repent and all their sins and it's all their fault. But we still say, yeah, but okay, so you want me to point them to Christ's suffering, but how's that going to make them feel better? And if that's the thought, it just occurs to me, like with Martha, Jesus is like, well, I'm not necessarily trying to make you feel better. I mean, suffering's bad. Death is bad, Martha. These things are the consequences of sin, even if they aren't particular punishments for particular sins. So I think when we say, well, what can I do to make sure all the suffering goes away, might sometimes be the wrong question. So yeah, pointing someone to Christ isn't necessarily going to say, oh, well, now I feel so much better about losing my spouse or losing my child or whatever terrible thing has happened. But it also reminds you that while you're in the midst of this suffering, you, as you just talked about empathy, you have someone who, unlike us humans who can't perfectly empathize, as you rightly said, we have a God who can perfectly empathize. So yeah, I'm not necessarily proclaiming this so that you just now suddenly are okay with all the horrible things that are happening, but rather to recontextualize it into reality that, yes, suffering happens in this life, and it is bad, and we should feel bad about it. But thank God we have Christ.
Yeah, and that's, I think, as pastors especially, we see this kind of embodied and played out in so many different ways at funerals, particularly, where, I mean, what is one of the best things that we can do? Is it going to help them feel better in the moment? No, not really. But one of the best things that we can do in a funeral sermon is take the focus off the dearly departed for a moment and put the focus on Christ crucified and risen, right? I've heard pastors say before that they hate weddings and they love funerals, and I don't get that, but there is something I kind of,
if you want to understand it, talk to me off the air, because I'm one of those guys. Go ahead.
I get where they're coming from, because funerals are Easter.
Right.
That's what we talk about, right? We talk about Easter and we talk about the hope that we have. And no, that doesn't do, frankly, a whole lot in time and space, talking about someday you will see this person again in heaven, and someday we will see this person again in the new creation. That doesn't do a whole lot in time and space, but that is where our confidence is. That's where our hope finally is, because we recognize at the funeral that just as when we examine our own hearts and our own lives, we find imperfections and sins, we would find the same thing in our loved ones. And there's not a lot of comfort there, as Job and his friends are discovering, right? When we examine ourselves, we don't find anything that we really want to put eternal confidence in. And that's why we look to Jesus, not because that's going to immediately make us less sad, but because that is going to give us something to hold on to through the difficult times, through the hard feelings and the sorrow and the grief, and something that endures even out the other side. It's something to hold on to in the ups and the downs and everything in between. One of the things that I always say to families right before we go into the funeral is, it's okay to be sad. Yep. Don't be sad for him. Right? It's okay to be sad, but recognize that you're sad for yourselves. That's okay. And it's okay to be sad for yourselves. And I always try to frame my sermons and prayers at funerals to recognize that the ones who are suffering are the people who are here. We are mourning that this person is now gone. We wish that they were here with us still, because we love them. And we also recognize that there is some thanksgiving that takes place at a funeral, because that person is now in God's nearer presence. And that is exactly where we wish for them to be, right? So it is, again, a weird tension. It's a both and we're not necessarily looking to make all of the difficult feelings go away. We're looking, as Job's kind of groping here and trying to find, right, something to hold on to that endures through the feelings that come and go and the grief that comes and goes. Because grief, you know, and suffering, I don't think it's quite true that time heals all wounds, unless we're talking about time immortal. But it does get better over time. It does get a little easier to deal with, and then it comes up again. And then it gets easier to deal with, and then it comes up again, and sometimes unexpectedly, and sometimes in a great big wave of emotion that you just were completely unprepared for. And in the middle of that fluctuation, what is the one thing that we can keep holding on to? Not that our bad feelings are going to suddenly disappear, but that we have a God who loved us so deeply that he would take even all of those things, our fluctuating feelings and all of our depth of sin and sorrow, upon himself and carry it for us, because he knows that we can't carry it for ourselves.
Well, at this moment, we're going to take a break. We're just a little bit over, but when we come back, brother, I want to ask you a little bit about Sheol and sort of the discussion around, what does that mean, right? 65 times in the Old Testament. It's still a little on the vague side. We're going to talk about that briefly, then move into chapter 18. So folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor and I will see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church free of charge to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. And with me today, well, we have a returning guest. He's often on the show, and he's one of the more favored guests, if I can say so. Maybe he don't get his ego too big, but lots of people love having Pastor Roger Mullett on the show, me included. We're going to head back into the conversation, but before we do, I just want to remind you of the email address, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right. So we do have something from some listeners that I want to pop in here. Now, this is a little of a side question, but I definitely want to include it. And he's talking about suffering. And he says, pastors, now, by the way, he was writing this about a different episode, as I said, so it doesn't quite apply, but I think it does. He says, Job may not say it directly, but as a baby cries at birth, either by the swat of a backside or on their own, doesn't that crying indicate that all of our days are full of trouble? Even movement in the womb can be seen as growing pains as one finds a new way to stay comfortable in the womb while growing. Just some thoughts. That's Daryl from Hutch, Minnesota. So what do you think, brother? Like, this is certainly from chapter 14, I believe, when we were speaking about how Job is making the point that, you know, the entire life is full of suffering. We don't think about it, but yeah, I guess babies aren't exactly suffering free, even in utero, maybe indicative of the fact that suffering is the consequences of sin in the world. But certainly, as we, I think we, most of us will acknowledge, babies probably don't have any egregious actual sin for God to punish. So I don't know, maybe your thoughts on that.
I think it's spot on. So that's Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. And that's exactly right, that even in utero and in childbirth, in fact, I just preached about this past Sunday, the purification and the presentation. One of the reasons that had to happen is that childbirth is painful and involves blood and water, both from the mother and from the child. And it's kind of one of those things that exemplifies in a way that few other things do, this suffering and this sinfulness and this uncleanness and the curse that comes with that sinfulness on all creation. And with that, right, a fine reminder with our own reason and senses that we can grab onto of sin's curse in our lives, and even of original sin, that even infants, even in the womb, are not exempt. But with that, I would want to pair that, I think, because it is a fine point to make. I would want to pair that with the example that we have in the scriptures, and it's all over in the Psalms as well, of course, of John the Baptist in the womb rejoicing when his Lord draws near. So it is both and, even for unborn children, that there is suffering, that there is pain, that there is even tragically in our world death, but that there's also hope and faith and the word of God and the presence of our Lord drawing near even to them in the midst of their suffering.
Right. And I think it's just indicative that if someone's suffering, again, not the same way, of course, but yeah, the same way a baby cries, it's like, well, you know, what'd that baby do? You know, and that's sort of the counter argument from those who want to have reason be magisterial over scripture. And they'll say, well, infants, certainly they're not out there sinning a bunch, so God's not going to hold that against them. Well, no, there is a difference between what we like to term actual sin, that is the things that you do or don't do, and the sinfulness that is pervasive in the world, the original sin and the concupiscence, as your desire to sin, that you're going to struggle with your whole life. Your original sin, of course, is forgiven, and even your sins you have not yet committed will be forgiven by Christ. But all of that is predicated on the reality that we're struggling with our sin, and Christ is here for it. So yeah, even babies suffer because, and even babies die, and even death happens, and we think of death, and we've been talking about death because that's like the ultimate horrible thing, suffering in this life. But in this case, he's just like, you know what? I'm just ready to die. But he speaks of Sheol, and that's what I wanted to talk about just for a few minutes. Sheol, I've seen it translated, as you have too, the underworld, the grave, just hell. So what does Sheol mean? I mean, I think we just take it for granted that we have a really good bead on that, and I don't know that we do. What does he mean when he says Sheol?
Sheol is weird. So I think you mentioned going into the break that it's mentioned 65 times in the Old Testament.
Right.
And the best way to get a handle on what Sheol actually is to actually read all 65 of them. And what we arrive at when we do this is kind of a weird conglomeration of things, because Sheol is a place of darkness and a place of death, as we see in a couple of the Psalms. And yet in Psalm 139, for example, Sheol is described as a place where God still is. And earlier in Job, Sheol comes up back in chapter 7. It is a place from which no man may return. And yet in places like Psalm 30 and Psalm 86, Sheol is a place from which people are delivered. So we don't have a verse, unfortunately, among all 65 of them that comes right out and says, this is what Sheol is. How helpful that would be. And no doubt, we see in Old Testament Israel, and of course in the Jews of the intertestamental period, and many of the practicing Jews still today, that have lots of different concepts of what life after death actually is. They pretty much all acknowledge that life after death is a real thing, but because of how vague some of these passages are, we land on lots of different ideas. One of them is soul sleep, which is not a helpful way, by which I mean not a biblical way, to describe what happens. And we, of course, have the benefit of reading the Old Testament and the New Testament together and allowing all of God's word to speak to this issue. I think Sheol in the Old Testament is where your soul goes when you die from the perspective of the people still living on earth, right? And this is why it's kind of both and. Because from our earthly perspective, using our earthly senses, all people go to the same place when they die, by which we mean some place that is not here where we are on earth anymore.
Right.
Strictly speaking, walking by sight alone, all the people who die, believer or unbeliever, go to the same place insofar as it is some place that is not here.
Right. And they don't come back.
And they don't
Jesus
come back
gets
from
involved.
It. Right. And they don't come back from it. Right. So they're not here where we are anymore. And they don't come back. They're just gone. And now then, reading all of that through the New Testament, particularly through chapters like 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is a very helpful one for understanding this a little more fully, that the heaven and hell distinction is hinted at in the Old Testament and spelled out more fully in the New Testament. The distinction between believers and unbelievers is made in the Old Testament and spelled out more fully in the New Testament. So what we have is that Sheol is kind of a blanket or an umbrella term for both, and that there are distinctions within it. So even in the Old Testament, we have some of the patriarchs, for example, Jacob, desiring to depart to Sheol in his grief. Why? Because he knows that that is where his presumed dead son is at rest with the Lord. And what better place for the believer to be than with their loved ones resting in the Lord? And yet, there's also torment and fear and foreboding around Sheol in the Old Testament. And when you take those passages in context about the darkness, about the fear, about the trembling, it is because we are speaking of unbelievers. So Sheol is kind of both at the same time, depending on context and depending on who you're talking to, but so it is with life after death. We believe that all flesh shall be raised, believers and unbelievers. Everybody, so to speak, gets life after death. The difference is, where are you going to spend that eternity? And that then comes back to faith in Christ and the work that he has done for us, and whether we apprehend that by faith or reject it.
I think that's excellent. I mean, perhaps just a better way to sum it up, that not a better way, pardon me, but one way to sum it up is just to say the afterlife, you know, just almost a generic afterlife. And not because it's trying to be generic, but only in the sense that it's going to mean different things to different people in different moments. But everybody can resonate with the idea that, yeah, once you're gone, no matter what you think happens next, you're gone. And so from, I love how you, it was just so perfect. From the perspective of those who are left, you're gone, you're not coming back. Now, that doesn't preclude them going to be with Christ or us seeing them again or the resurrection. It's just how they talk about it. And so, thank you for explaining that for sure. So let's keep reading them, because now that's what he wants to say. He says, you know, where's my hope? Who will see my hope? Will my hope go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? And there's no grammatical evidence for this, but I don't know. I get the image of Bildad kind of interrupting him, but probably not. I'm sure they're very orderly. In fact, might be even taking place like at a city gate, almost in a very organized city elders arguing out a case kind of thing as they did. But regardless, Bildad pipes up. Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak." Now, I'm just going to stop there. That's convicting to me from Bildad, because I don't know how often I start talking and I figure out what I'm going to say along the way. That's what I do on the show too. And so sometimes I don't get there very fast, and I always feel like someone should say, "Okay, how long are you going to hunt for your words? Just think about it for a minute and then we can talk." But that's so...
I think every pastor has to deal with that.
Yeah, of course. Occupational hazard. But Bildad's point of view is basically like, "Oh, quit rambling. You keep saying the same things. Oh, poor you. Yeah, you're suffering." That's where I think the disconnect is. So verse 3, "Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight, you who tear yourself in anger? Shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, his own schemes throw him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him. A rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in the path. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for his stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. The firstborn of death consumes his limbs. He is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. In his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. His roots dry up beneath, his branches wither above. His memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity or progeny among his people, and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at his day, and horror seizes them of the east. Surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous. Such is the place of him who knows not God." So it goes more from just, "Hey, quit stumbling over your words," to, I mean, what else can we say? You know, you've caused all of this. It's all by your hand. And if you're going to be wicked, listen, nobody's going to ever even know or remember you existed. Thanks. So Bildad coming in with a clutch. Yeah. So good job, Bildad. But let's take through what he's saying and what we can learn from it still.
Absolutely. So this hunting for words, as you mentioned, right, to the, I think, unbelieving world. And it's as I mentioned before, it's hard to get a read on exactly where these three friends stand. It seems like they want to be believers and are maybe been misinformed or have come to some wrong understandings. But this is what the misunderstanding says, or the unbelief says, that Christians in the midst of suffering, when all we do is talk about Jesus and talk about the hope that we have in things that we cannot see, which is, according to Hebrews, the very definition of faith, by the way, that it's foolishness, right? That we're just hunting for words, that we are just, you know, whichever one of the great dictators said that religion is the opiate of the masses, right? And it's this idea that, like, it's all just made up, and we're just hunting for words to make ourselves feel better until it all turns to black. And that's kind of what's happening here. Now, as I mentioned a few weeks ago when we were talking about some of the opening chapters of Job, we do see some elements of truth coming out, even in what the friends say, even if their conclusions are wrong, or even if they're kind of misleading or have been themselves misled, there is some truth in here. And I think taking Bildad's entire speech here in chapter 18 and kind of considering it as a unit, what's he really getting at? At the end of the day, the wicked will be put to shame. God will overthrow them. They will not be remembered in all the earth. And to that, we say, amen. That is exactly what the Bible says will happen to the wicked, which is to say, unbelievers. The difficulty and the where we have to make a distinction with what Bildad is saying is Bildad is looking at the evidence that he sees with his eyes of this suffering that is here in time and drawing the conclusion backwards that, well, therefore, Job must be wicked. And so there's a couple different things that we can do with this. One of them is recognizing that the wicked being put to shame, the wicked being overthrown, the memory of them being wiped from the face of the earth, all of these with regard to unbelievers are biblical concepts, or at least hinted at in the Bible. But it is important to remember that the final fulfillment of all of those things is not until Jesus returns and ushers in the new creation, which is why we look around and we see this disconnect with why do we suffer and the atheists are running these huge corporations and they have all the money in the world. And of course, that gets into a discussion of what success actually is and different definitions of that. But to human reason, it doesn't seem to make a whole lot of difference whether you have faith or not, if you're going to be kind of upheld by the world and successful in the world or not. The other, and I think more important place to go, is that is simply to recognize that as success goes across boundaries of faith and unbelief in the eyes of the world, right? Even Jesus himself says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So does suffering, right? Suffering or lack of suffering is not evidence of faith or lack of faith. That's not how that works. It's not the way the Bible talks about it. And so for Bildad to recognize, hey, look, wicked people suffer. And we say, yeah, that's true. Every single one of us is a poor, miserable sinner who, frankly, deserve just as much suffering as we get, and probably a whole lot more. Thanks be to God that we don't get what we deserve. And that finally is kind of the turning point, I think, in the discussion about suffering and the discussion about divine karma, if we want to call it that, and the discussion that Bildad wants to have here is he's looking around and he's got lots of really vivid images of the way that wicked people suffer. And we say, yes, that's what happens to sinners. And Bildad says, well, then they're getting what they deserve. And we look with eyes of faith and we see we don't get what we deserve. Thanks be to God that we don't get what we deserve. Because if we got what we deserved, we would be immediately booted into the kingdom of darkness. But we don't, right? Jesus endures it so that we don't get what we deserve, namely that we receive God's grace as a gift, that we receive a kingdom we did not earn and could never earn. We receive an inheritance that we do not deserve and could never merit or even begin to imagine. We receive adoption as sons into a family that is not ours by right. It is ours by gift and by grace. And so, as I said, there is truth in here that, you know what, the wicked do suffer and perish, but all of us, by virtue of our sinfulness, are wicked. And so that's kind of the turning point, is recognizing, as Bildad doesn't, right? What Bildad fails to recognize is that all people, by virtue of their sins, deserve suffering and death. He would say, as he does in the very last verse, such is the place of him who knows not God. Well, you don't know God. That must be why you're suffering. And I'm sure Bildad, of course, who knows God so well, has never suffered a day in his life. As any Christian can readily attest, right? We have faith. We might even be so bold as to say that we have strong faith and that we've endured a lot of things by God's grace because of our faith, but we still suffer. And that's something that Bildad fails to recognize.
So one of the things that you said that might confuse people is you said, well, Bildad is saying some true things here. So, you know, in our, as we deal with people, there are folks who say, well, you know, truth is truth. And if you're just offended at the truth, then, well, then that's just your fault, right? That's just your problem. I'm just supposed to speak the truth. It's sort of ignoring truth and love and gentleness and all that good stuff. One of the blessings of well, it, obviously he didn't invent it, but he did a really great job of bringing it to light and systematizing it is Walther. And that is the proper distinction between law and gospel. So truth is truth indeed, especially if it's revealed by the scriptures. But, you know, there's appropriate ways to handle the word of God, as Paul encourages Timothy to do in 2 Timothy, right? So tell the folks a little bit, I guess, as it applies to this situation, what it means to properly make that distinction between law and gospel. Sometimes, even if it's true, it's not time to proclaim the law, and vice versa. Sometimes, even if it's true, Jesus died for you and forgives you your sins, it's not quite the appropriate time to proclaim that in certain situations. That seems to be one of the other big issues. If we assume that his friends are well-meaning, which I go back and forth, like maybe it sounds like you do too. Let's just assume they are. It could be very well that they're just bad at this. And I think it was Walther, or maybe it was just somebody else, but it doesn't matter. But law and gospel, I think, has got a kind of an easy topic or idea or concept to get in your head, but it's much harder to actually do well. So in the last few minutes, just maybe explain law and gospel a little bit.
It's a good question and application. Thanks for bringing it up. What we're talking about here, and I guess to explain what it is sometimes easier by beginning with what it isn't, which is to say it is not correct to say that the Old Testament is all law and the New Testament is all gospel. It's not correct to say that the law is just a big long list of horrible things for you to try to do and fail to do, and that the gospel is Jesus, right? Now, there's more truth in the second thing that I said. It's starting to hint at what this really is. But when pastors talk about law and gospel, when Walther wrote, or rather when Walther delivered his lectures on law and gospel, and then his students took the notes and compiled them into what we now have as the book, he's talking about, particularly, I think, in pastoral care situations. Now, at the seminary, we use that as a kind of an introduction to preaching as well, because it has applications in preaching. But what we're talking about is meeting someone where they are and discerning as a pastor, and indeed as Christians, according to our vocations, does this person need to hear the truth of God's word that they are a sinner? Or does this person need to hear the truth of God's word that in spite of their sinfulness, Jesus has died for them and forgives them all their sins? And so we can kind of think through, if someone is not afraid of their sinfulness or refuses to believe that something that they're doing is sinful and dangerous, or if someone has committed sins but doesn't feel much in the way of sorrow or guilt about them, that's a time to apply the law, to point out those truths of God's word that say, no, you are a sinner, and these things that you're doing are sinful and they are harmful. And if you persist in this and continually reject the word of God, the Bible is very clear about what the result of this will be. On the other hand, for someone who is what we might call broken in spirit, someone who has committed a sin or is suffering under the sins of others and does not see any hope and does not see any way out, does not feel like they can be loved at all by God or by anyone, that is a time to apply the gospel, to look to that person and to help them see in the scriptures that Jesus has died even for the ungodly, even for poor, miserable sinners, that he has taken every shame and sorrow upon himself and put it to death on the cross, and that there is hope, not in our own endurance of these things, but in the very fact that Jesus has taken them away from you and borne them for you. So it's a matter of seeing where someone is and kind of discerning with the Spirit's help, let us be clear about that, with the Spirit's help, which truth of God's word, because both of those things are true. We are poor, miserable sinners who deserve nothing but punishment, but we are also forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Which one of those truths is what that person needs to hear? And so here, as Pastor Boo is mentioning, Bildad's getting law and gospel wrong. He's seeing Job in his suffering and saying, well, Job, if you believed a little harder, or if you would fear God a little better, as Eliphaz said a couple chapters ago, or maybe you're not praying enough, or maybe you're not recognizing that you've done some horrible thing. And now put yourselves in Job's shoes and think about, if I'm suffering and I don't really see the point, and I'm kind of broken in spirit, and I don't really see a lot of hope here, Bildad's words are not going to be helpful. They're going to be the opposite. They're going to point you to yourself. Well, yourself is suffering. When you're suffering in yourself and you don't see a way out, you need to be pointed out, outside of yourself, to our Lord, who comes to you even in the midst of your suffering to bear it with you and for you and to take it away unto eternity. So that's long gospel, the short version, and as it applies here.
Thank you so much, because that long gospel is one of the most clarifying doctrines that honestly changed my life in many ways as I came from my previous Christian experiences into the Lutheran faith. One of many things that really just say, wow, it makes the scriptures just clear. And that's one of those things. But again, easy to kind of get in your head, but hard to master. But I'm grateful for Pastor Mullett, who has been the master of this show, did a great job. Thank you for explaining and walking us through Job 17 and 18. Tomorrow we're going to come back with 19. And then on Friday, we actually have a special Free Text First Friday episode coming up about the papacy and the Antichrist. So if that's something that you've been wrestling with and you're interested in, be sure to join that. We have a professor from Fort Wayne on to discuss that with us. But for now, I thank you very much, Pastor Roger Mullett, pastor of Prince of Peace Lutheran Church in Buffalo, Wyoming. Look forward to having you back on the show again. Peace, brother.
Thank you so much. Always, always good to be with you.
All right, folks. Well, may God's peace and blessings be with you too. As we all pray together, Father, keep us in thy strong word.